And if you'll turn with me to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you'll discover, let me discover with you and you with me some of the principles. Now, in the Old Testament, we have rules, we have regulations for our religion, for our religious faith. We come to the New Testament and we have what are called principles, the principles of love, the principles of tenderness, of mercy, the principles of grace and honor. We have a lot of principles and we live by principles, and what Jesus taught were the principles of his kingdom. He said his kingdom was not a kingdom like the kingdoms that the Israelites were used to. Instead, it was a kingdom of principle. And the kingdom of principle, being so vastly different, was a kingdom that could not or did not have a geographical demarcation. But it was a kingdom that swamped the world, that traveled around the globe in every direction, so that the people from the north, the south, the east, and the west, where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there is a power, there is a presence, there is the person of Christ in the very midst of them. And it's the principles. The principle of love. Now, let me ask you all, do you reckon you're a generous person? You might be a stingy one and you might be honest and say, no, I'm a stingy person. But are you generous? And are there areas of generosity? Even a stingy person gets generous when grandchildren come along and say, can I have? Please, may I? We tend to melt at a grandchild's plea. But are you a generous person? Think about that just for a moment. How generous are you? Just exactly how generous are you? Well, Jesus tells this story. It's a fascinating story. He says there was a man who owed, and it's kind of interesting to work out how much this man owed. In modern currency, we would discover that this man, in verse 24, as the master started to get the settlement of the accounts, this man owed him somewhere in the region of $10 million by modern currency, and there was no way he could pay that. It's very likely that he was a man who was collecting the taxes for his master, and because his master hadn't asked for an accounting, hadn't asked for the money to be put into a certain banking account, he had started to spend the money on himself. And he had raised such a debt by spending all this money and living very luxuriously that he suddenly, when he was called to account, could not find the $10 million. It was an enormous amount of money. And when the master called him to account, verse 26 tells us the servant fell on his knees and before him, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him. Now look at these words, for they are the words of our text. Canceled the debt and let him go. Canceled the debt and let him go. What a tremendous thing this is. He canceled the debt and let him go. What would you pay for your soul? What is the worth of your soul? What is the worth of that inner person of you? Why you profaned the word of God. You've been belligerent towards spiritual things. There have been moments in your life when you turned your back on the living God, when God, who so loved you with an everlasting love, sent his son to die for you, and you said, oh, that you mean Easter. I go to church at Easter, and that isn't what is meant at all. God sent his son to die for you, that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. The generosity of God was to give you everlasting life. You say, well, I'm a good person. I do nice things. I stand for righteous things. You cannot earn everlasting life. The Bible says it is the gift of God. God so loved you, he gave you the gift of God. Eternal life. Eternal life. What did you do with it? Did you receive it? Did you welcome it? Did you embrace it? Did you praise God for it? Were you so thrilled because the very presence of God was upon you and this was the holy word within you? And you said, oh, praise God, I have received eternal life. Or did you instead turn your back on Jesus and walk, as it were, away from the blessed Lord Jesus Christ? God so loved you that he caused his son to bear the stripes for your sins upon his own body on that tree. God so loved you that he sent his son that you might understand that his blood that flowed freely from his veins could wash you, would wash you, did wash you white as driven snow, though your sins were utterly scarlet. And did you turn your back upon the precious blood of Jesus? The children of Israel were told that there was an angel coming through the city, through the land, and the angel would come in the night, a terrifying time for an angel to come, and the firstborn of all the land, whether it was cattle or animal or whether it was human being, the firstborn throughout the land would die. Unless the angel saw the blood upon the lintel and the doorposts, then the angel would see the blood and would pass by, would pass over that household. And what a glorious thing this was. The children of Israel had the choice to take the lamb, to take the blood from the lamb and place it on the doorposts and lintel and then go inside the house. Or they didn't have to do that. They could go inside the house. Then when the angel came through, the firstborn of that household would die. Now it would die. You have the same, in a sense, choice. We have that choice of pretending what God says he doesn't mean. Pretending what God told us to do, we didn't have to do. And yet God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you, that his blood might wash you white as driven snow. Let me ask the question, are you under the blood of Jesus? Is the blood of the Lord Jesus protecting you today or not? Have you received this Jesus Christ, or have you simply not been too overly bothered with this Lord Jesus Christ? What have you done with God's generosity? How many years have you lived? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 years? How many years have you lived without opening your arms to receive the gift of God? When I was a child, Christmas would come and we would go down to the Christmas tree that was usually in our front room. We used to live in a large, as I remember as a child, a very large Victorian house with either three or four stories to it. I'm not quite sure how many. And I was very young. Downstairs in the front room, we had this enormous tree each Christmas. I remember that. And under the tree were all kinds of presents. And my brother and I would sneak down in the night after we'd try to stay awake until our parents went to bed. And we'd hear them go to bed, and then we'd sneak down the stairs. And the thing that we would do, we'd sit around underneath the Christmas tree, rattling all the presents. And we would count. I've got 10. How many have you got? 11. There must be another one for me somewhere. And we would calculate who'd got the most, and we'd try to put them all together the next day, only to find that they were all mixed up again. When Christmas Day came, we were quick to say, let's get our presents. We weren't allowed to have our presents until mid-morning. That seemed such a crime. So when our children came along, we did something else. We said, when your beds are made and your breakfast is eaten, then you can have your presents. We found beds were made and breakfast was eaten 6 o'clock in the morning. We wanted to see the gifts. Can we have them now? The importance of receiving the gifts. The gift of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. What excitement does that bring to the life, to your life? What excitement? Are you looking? Are you seeking? Are you grasping? Are you grabbing? Are you holding? Are you opening? Are you discovering? Are you realizing? Are you excited? Jesus is the Son of God, and he gives to you everlasting life. Precious, isn't it? Dear people, let me share this with you because it's so important. This man received canceled debt. He was indebted to God. God gave you the life that you breathe. God gave you the body you have. God gave you the niceties of life. God gave you the abilities of life, the talents, the abilities to do the things that you do with your hands, your mind, your whole person. God has endowed you with so many things, and he has also said, come to me, I'll give you life. But all the time you turn your back on him, you are indebted to him. Only when you receive Christ is the debt cancelled. Only when you understand the presence of Jesus with you is the debt cancelled. And only then are you let go. Until then, Satan holds you. Until then, you have no real concept of the things of God. You have no real principle working within you. The divine principle is not at work. And so you cannot think divine or spiritual things, for they are spiritually discerned by a spirit that is awakened to the presence of God. Let me liken it to you this way. I believe in a trichotomy, not a dichotomy. I believe that there is the body, the soul, and the spirit. And I believe that they're absolutely separate. However, says Hebrews, the soul and the spirit needs to be divided, because the soul and the spirit appears to be much the same thing. It needs to be divided, and it can only be divided by the word of God. Now, if you can imagine, as we have done before, a three-story house, and the bottom story is the body, and the second story is the soul, and the top story is the spirit. And if you can imagine, a bomb has penetrated the roof and has blasted the third and the second stories into the place where they are tumbled together, and they are just a tangled mess of debris. Now you see ruined man. His body is intact. And he has a soul and he has a spirit, but it's a tangled web, a tangled mess. It's absolutely full of debris. His soul and spirit are there, but he cannot divide one from the other, and he cannot assimilate that they are different. But now let's imagine that some gigantuan ability comes from the heavens. A hand, for instance, reaches down out of the heavens and lifts up that top story, that spirit, lifts it up and holds it, not supported by the walls of the body of the first floor, nor of the walls of the second floor, the soul, but suspended from the heaven. And when you're born again, the spirit is suspended in a divine manner from heaven, suspended, so the soul can easily come together and be identified. The spirit is easily identified as it is suspended from the heaven, and the body is easily understood. It is the supporting of the soul, for the spirit is raised from the dead. There is the division then. By being born again, there is the division of soul and spirit. No more chaos. No more of this terrifying debris that has fallen in from the top and the second stories. Satan doesn't want you to have that sort of relief. So he confuses all of us from time to time with all sorts of things. You mustn't understand the divine principle he teaches. You mustn't comprehend the divine principle. To receive Jesus is to receive the divine principle. To receive the living God is to comprehend the divine principle. You mustn't do that, says Satan. And so he creates and recreates and recreates this tremendous confusion, for the divine principle is antagonistic towards him. What he says is, I will not let you go. But the master can say, I cancel your debt. I let you go. I give you the freedom. Now let's look at the exegesis of this piece of scripture, for it's terribly important. There is an application. Now let's look at this thing. Let's understand it. When the servant went out, verse 28 tells us, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, somewhere in the region of $100, we think. Not more than 1,000 at least. And we can understand this man didn't owe him very much. It was impossible for the man that owed $10 million. It was impossible for him to ever pay back that $10 million, because $1,000 would be, without taking any expenses out in that day, would be a whole year's salary. A whole year's salary. There was no way he could pay back $10 million. No way at all. And he had been forgiven. His debt had been cancelled completely. And he understood his debt was cancelled. Now he comes upon somebody who owes him a mere pittance. And he takes the fellow by the throat and he says, "Now pay." Look at the man. The great relief he received at having his debt cancelled didn't generate within him a tenderness, didn't generate within him a great love, a great mercy, a great peace, a great understanding. Something was missing down here. He had only received the external, and the internal, the principle had not taken place in his life. Relieved, he rejoices. "At last, I am free of the burden." Some people receive Christ this way. They're free of the burden of sin, sin and guilt that has plagued them for years, sin and guilt that has built up upon them for years, sin and guilt that has threatened them for years. They suddenly find God has forgiven them, and they're relieved. But now the principle, did it take birth? Did it take life within the soul? This man takes the fellow that owes him a mere pittance by comparison, grabs him, begins to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demands. His fellow servant says, "Wait a minute, be patient. I'll pay you." But he refuses. Instead, he sends him into prison, and his wife into prison, his children into prison, until the debt is paid. Now, the other servants heard about this, and they went to the master. They said, "You know, you forgave him $10 million. Here's a fellow that didn't owe him $1,000. And he sent the man into prison. He hasn't understood the principle that you taught him. There is no gratitude in the soul. There is no gratitude in the heart. There is no mercy. And he has been shown enormous mercy and enormous generosity. And he shows nothing back. And the master sends for him and says, 'Come here.'" Notice, he must have researched the whole situation in the story. For Jesus quietly says that this man, the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant." That's how he starts his conversation. "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to." Then he goes on. "Shouldn't you have continued the principle of generous love? Shouldn't you have continued the principle of tender mercy? Shouldn't you have continued the principle of great grace? Shouldn't you have continued the divine principle? And when this fellow came to you owing you a pittance, shouldn't you have forgiven him the debt?" The man's speechless. And he is cast into prison. He's handed over to the jailers until he should pay back what he owed. And the thing is, being taught here by Jesus, there was no way he could ever pay back what he owed. In other words, he was caught. He was caught. Now look at this verse 35 with me. "This is how," says Jesus, "my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now this story was triggered off by Peter. Peter came to Jesus. Now Jesus, as we've seen in an earlier study, had been teaching what to do when your brother sins against you. He had said, if your brother sins against you, you must forgive him. But here's the method to use. Go to him personally and take him aside personally and say, "My dear fellow, I am dreadfully offended. Now let me show you sin that is offending me. Your sin that is offending me." And if, said Jesus, when you had shown that man his sin, he repented of his sin, then you gained a dear brother. You gained the fellow into the fellowship. If, however, he wouldn't listen to you, Jesus said, "Well, then go and get yourself a couple of witnesses and go with you and go to him a second time." In other words, you cannot give up asking and seeking to bless this man. Go to him again. And quietly and very lovingly say to him, my dear fellow, I showed you the sin that was so offensive to me. And you still perpetuate the sin. You would not repent. And here are witnesses to witness that I beg you. I have shown you your sin. This is an identify the sin. And I beg you repent. I beg you come to Jesus. I beg you turn around. I beg you come back. I beg you don't stay lost. Come into the fold. Be like that lost sheep. And come into the fold. In other words, Jesus is saying, you relate it further back in the chapter where he tells the story, verses 10 through 14, where he tells the story of the lost sheep. This is how you find the sheep that is lost. You leave the 99 and you go out and you plead with this fellow. But if he repents, if he says, oh yes, my sin is ever before me, if he becomes contrite of heart, why, you've won that which was lost. And you can rejoice. And there is to be a great rejoicing. But if he won't, then you must go to the assembly of believers. And the assembly of believers must hear, as these witnesses have heard the story already, in front of these witnesses, they must hear the story again. And then the church must turn to the fellow, and with great love, not criticism, with great love, not judgment, with great love and tremendous mercy, and with great tenderness and kindness, must say, my fellow, here is the sin. It is set in front of you. Now repent you. And if he repents, the church should rejoice. Rejoice over that prodigal that has returned. Rejoice over that sinner that's repented. Rejoice over the person that has come to know Christ and the principle of forgiveness. But if he won't, why, said Jesus, then you must treat him like a pagan. You must treat him like a fellow who is lost. And you must go to him and as a lost person, you must show him sin. And you must show him love. And you must show him tenderness. And you must show him mercy. And you must show him peace. And you must show him light. And you must show him the bread. And you must show him the shepherd. And you must show him the way, the truth, and the life. You must show him the resurrection. You're to treat him like a pagan. Now, very often in our little minds, that means we go take a great shovel and we shovel him out of the church. We shovel him out of the fellowship. We throw him away. To use another vernacular, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Jesus isn't talking, as we so often translate this in our minds or transliterate it into being excommunication. In rather, Jesus is saying, push him to a side that he may realize he is lost. And when he realizes he's lost, show him the way of salvation. Show him the way of escape. Show him the ladder to heaven. Show him the rope that will haul him in. Show him that the waves needn't engulf him, but that Jesus stretches out his hand and immediately lifts him above the waves and into the boat. It's the whole principle. It's the principle of the generosity of saying, forgive. So Peter, rather pompously, comes to Jesus in front of the other disciples and he says, I've really begun to understand what you're teaching in this divine principle, in this wonderful principle of forgiveness. I think I've got it, Lord. How many times should I forgive my brother? And listen, he chooses a perfect number. Seven times? Listen to him. Please catch him. Catch what he's saying. Catch his pomposity. It's there. I assure you it's there. Peter was opening his mouth and placing feet firmly in it once more. Poor Peter. Dear Peter. How like us. How many of you have said, how many times have I got to forgive you for this and forgive you for that? Here's your answer. See, Peter had been called a scribe. And he knew the teaching of the scribes. And the scribes taught this. You are to forgive once. If necessary, you are to forgive twice. But if a person offends you three times, that's the last time. So you only forgive twice. If they repeat the performance or the offense the third time, forget it. Turn away, ignore them. That was the teaching of the scribe. Now listen to Peter. Shall I forgive my brother seven times? A perfect number. He had more than doubled what the scribes prescribed. Now surely that made him somewhat spiritual. And surely that made him somewhat of an interesting fellow. And wasn't he being enormously generous? Hadn't he caught the principle of the generosity that Jesus was speaking with? And so he was showing great magnanimity here. Look how magnanimous he was. Seven times. Listen to Jesus. He takes another perfect number, which is 10, and multiplies the perfect number with the perfect number, and he comes up with 70. He says, no, Peter, not until you understand 70 times 7. Jesus is saying 490. You say, my word, I've got to forgive a person 490 times. And you keep yourself a little chart. And it comes to 491 and you say, cut them off. No, no. What Jesus was saying was this. Keep your chart or not keep your chart. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you go on forgiving. For that's the principle of God the Father, and that's the principle of God the Son, and that's the principle of God the Holy Spirit. That is the divine principle that Jesus is teaching. And if, says Jesus in verse 35, you don't understand this, don't expect the forgiveness of God upon your own experience. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you. Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I don't like those three last words because I'm not sure that I can always understand them. Let me explain. It bothers me a great deal that I have to do something from my heart. James says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Isn't that sufficient? Only if it's coming from your heart. Let's play with words just for a moment. There are times in our day-by-day experience where we overuse the little word, really. I really want to do this. I really need to get that. I really mean it. I really love. We use that word until it's just about worn out. Our generation has used it and used it and abused it. We've misused it. And so we may misuse and abuse from the heart. We may use the expression, oh, yes, I really mean this. But nothing can be really meant unless the heart is involved. The heart cannot be involved unless the top story of our building is lifted miraculously up from the unseen but powerful force of Jesus Christ lifting us up at a thing called conversion. When you walked down the aisle and received Christ, that top story was lifted up. When you quietly sat in your seat and you gave your life to Christ, that top story was lifted up. In the quietness of a forest, in the quietness of a room, in the quiet place wherever you were, when you bowed your head and said, Lord Jesus Christ, come in my life today, come in to stay, come in to my heart, Lord Jesus. When you said that, the top story was lifted up and the heart was put into action. That action means that when you say something, you mean it. And when you do something, you need to express the graciousness and mercy and peace and beauty of Jesus. Becomes a great gain to us. And so Jesus says this, unless you forgive your brother from your heart, there has to be a change of heart so that you can forgive. There has to be a change of heart so that you can forgive a person all that they they do against you, and you can forgive those that trespass against you, that God then can forgive you the trespasses that you have trespassed against him. I listen to the psalmist. I listen to him passionately sometimes. Cries, and one of the cries he makes is, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. King David made no bones about where he stood. Against thee have I sinned. I've grieved this brother, this sister, this person. I've grieved people around me, but against thee have I sinned. The Bible tells us that we have sinned against God. We come short of his glory. We have come short of his standard, short of the standard of mercy, short of the standard of peace, short of the standard of forgiveness, short of the standard that is in the divine economy, short of the principles of God. Very lovingly, I say this to you today. Can you hear the words of Jesus saying to you, I've cancelled your debt. You're free. Now go. Now go. I don't think it was beyond imagination that when Jesus said, we call it the Great Commission. I think it's a sadness that we've so labeled these words, but we call it the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing in that name. Go and do it. When Jesus said to his disciples, go, it was because debts had been canceled. Peter's foolishness, Peter's rejection, his unbelief, Peter's attitude towards Christ, Peter's attitude to the disciples' attitude towards Jesus, their attitude to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, all was forgiven. He said, everything's done. It's forgiven. Now go, ye. The debt is cancelled. Now go. You've received Christ. Now stand. The forgiveness is yours. Forgive those with great generosity that offend you. Just forgive them. Just forgive them. And the teaching of this passage of Scripture is so emphatic. We have to forgive. Now, do you know anyone in this congregation, in your friendship, in your circle, that has just offended you and you feel quite furious about their offense? Do you find that there are people somewhere in your circle of friends that are forever grieving you? Then I say this to you with all the love in the world. Just quietly in a moment as we pray, just lift your heart up and say, Lord, I forgive them. I forgive them. And then examine your heart and ask within yourself, is this coming from the depths of my heart? Is this really coming from the inside of me? And imagine yourself as that three-story house. All the debris is lifted into its correct building area. And the top story is complete. And the soul is so clean and washed. And the body is still supporting on the base level. And see yourself as that household, not the two stories all collapsed in together, but separated by the word of God, each in its own righteous place. See yourself there and say to yourself within yourself, heart, you mean it. And as we pray, would you just bring yourself in front of God? And would you quietly ask of him, cleanse me, Lord. And forgive. Help me to forgive. If you have a need to be forgiven of God the Father, listen now and listen very, very carefully to me. In the first epistle of John, in the first chapter, it's very clearly stated. And Christians waste an awful lot of their prayer life saying, God, God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When? If we confess our sins. Instead of coming again to Christ and saying, oh, forgive me. Confess sin. Quietly. Confess your sin. And allow his forgiveness, the principle to absolutely saturate your soul. Let's bow in prayer. We are before you, Lord, as open books. We cannot pretend and we will not. We quietly ask you now. Let that divine principle come into our lives and search our hearts. Lord, many a time we have said, I cannot go on forgiving. Many times we have tried not to forgive. So often we have nursed wounds just so that forgiveness wouldn't crowd in upon our lives. Ah, Lord, we are undone. We are unclean. And do we now confess it? Oh, Lord, we confess it. Wash us, we pray thee, white like snow. Create within us clean hearts, O God. Renew a right spirit within us, that we may know the generosity of God renewed day by day and hour by hour and moment by moment. Wash us afresh, that we may understand how we stand in the generosity of God. And we thank you, Lord, for being so kind as to cancel our indebtedness to you. As we rejoice in that, may we receive the beauty of Christ our Savior afresh in our lives now. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.